Well, last time we were together looking at John's Gospel, we considered the first half of John chapter 11. Tonight we'll pick up in verse 28 and read through verse 54. Well, let's pray together before reading God's Word. Our great God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we bow in a posture of humility before you, acknowledging our dependence as creatures, as your redeemed children. May there be a posture of humility within our hearts, seeking to live submissively under the authority of your word, delighting for its eternal truth to be inscribed upon our hearts, longing to live lives of great hope and anticipation as we look to that day when we will see our Savior again. We acknowledge our need for the work, O loving Holy Spirit, in our hearts. For without your work of constant goodness and grace to us, we would be hardened, we would be disinterested, we would fill our minds and hearts with the cares of this world. And so help us in our dependence. Help us to give attention to your word this night. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. John 11, beginning in verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Please be seated. As we come now to John chapter 11, we've reached really the midpoint of John's gospel. And at this midpoint, there are some very significant, we could really call them climactic things upon which the book of John really turns. We could think of this chapter as a hinge point. Not only do we have the most amazing, miraculous sign in the raising of Lazarus from the dead, incidentally, the seventh sign that John records for us in his gospel, but we also have this definitive clash between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, which sets in motion the plans that lead to the arrest and subsequent death of Jesus in just a short time. As we look at this text together tonight, first let's consider the reaction of Mary to the death of her brother. The reaction of Mary. First, Mary is grieving deeply. Along with her sister Martha, she is obviously deeply sorrowful over the loss of her brother. It's one thing when a loved one dies, but one who dies prematurely creates even more trauma in the lives of those who are close to them. The text tells us that it has been 4 days since his death, but the grieving continues as there are still many friends, family, and even professional mourners who have come to aid this family. Now, back in verse 20, we read that Martha, when she hears that Jesus has come, she goes to Jesus to meet with him. They have this conversation together that we looked at last time. But Mary remains in the house. Now, I don't think we want to read too much into Mary's actions at this point, as though this was some sort of manipulative ploy on her part to try to convey her displeasure, frustration, or even anger toward Jesus. Oftentimes, John records historical data on its own account because he is an eyewitness to these events. And so I think we simply have two grieving sisters whose grief is displayed differently. Martha comes to Jesus while Mary remains in the home, but both grieve deeply. But notice next about Mary that she does not stay there, but she flees to Jesus. In verses 28 and 29, that when Jesus summons Mary to come to him, she arises quickly. She comes to Jesus without delay. She heeds the invitation of the Lord, and I would argue she longs to be in his presence. She comes willingly. She comes submissively. Now, those who are with Mary in the house grieving with her, they see her arise quickly, and they assume that she is going to the tomb of her brother. Perhaps this has been a practice over the last number of days, going back and forth between grieving in the home and grieving at the tomb of her brother. Now, why else would she arise in such haste? Where else could she possibly go in a time of grief such as this? In their minds, it makes perfect sense for her to stay here in the house where she is at least surrounded by friends, family, and others who will grieve with her. It makes perfect sense for her to go to the tomb and weep further over the grave of her brother. But to go to Jesus, they simply have no category for this. There's no logical or rational reason to go to him because what else can really be done? Death is the final chapter, and who can possibly remedy a situation like this? And so Jesus remained where he had had this conversation previously with Martha. Perhaps it's in close proximity to the tomb of Lazarus, and he awaits the arrival of both sisters, for he knows full well what he is about to do in order to bring glory to his heavenly Father. William Hendrickson comments that Jesus does not belong in the house of mourning, but at the tomb where he will soon perform the most miraculous of signs. And then we read next about Mary that she worships him. We see in verse 32 that when she sees Jesus, she comes and she falls at his feet. She casts herself upon him. She knows his tenderness. She knows his love. She knows the ability that Jesus possesses to bring her comfort. And what a wonderful image of a submissive heart falling at the feet of Jesus. Well, what about us? What about you? Have you fallen at the feet of Jesus? First, in brokenness over your sin. Have you fallen at the feet of Jesus, perhaps in periods of great anguish, sorrow, and hardship? Have you cast yourself upon him, the all-sufficient Savior? 1 Peter 5, 7 reads very straightforwardly, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Jesus, in his infinite nature, can never be overwhelmed by your sorrow and your anguish. He is worthy. He is capable. He longs for his children to come in dependent humility and cast their cares before him. And notice that when she speaks to Jesus in verse 32, that she says the exact same words that her sister Martha said back in verse 21. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I don't think these are accusatory words when they were spoken by Martha back in verse 21, and I don't think they're accusatory words spoken by Mary either. Instead, I think it's a profession of faith, belief, trust. She has heard the amazing teaching of Jesus. She has seen either firsthand or through secondhand the amazing abilities of her Lord. She knows that Jesus could have healed her brother. She believes in his power and authority. But every level of power and authority has its limits, doesn't it? The sisters simply don't have a category for the resurrection of their brother. And of course, they believe in the resurrection to come at the end of the age. But as much as they love Jesus, as much as they know that they can turn to him for comfort in this time of grief, they have yet to see his full glory on display. They have yet to see in fullness the power of Jesus over death itself, for he is the Holy One of God. These sisters are in the presence of the Prince of Peace, and their hearts are about to experience this peace in a way that they could have never imagined. So what should we take away from Mary's actions here at this point in our narrative? From her grieving, from her coming to Jesus, from her worship of him? Well, I think the temptation for the believer in times of grief and trial, especially those times of significant grief and trial, the temptation is anything from agitation to discouragement to doubt to self-pity to anger directed toward God. But from beginning to end, the God of comfort has spoken in his word of truth to guide, to comfort, to point his people back to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus, and to point us forward to his return at the end of the age, when the last and the greatest enemy of all will be destroyed. I've been thinking a lot recently about Psalm 46, if you'd like to turn there briefly with me. Psalm 46, notice how the psalmist begins in verse 1. There is this foundation upon which the psalmist seeks to build his life. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He is the one to whom we can flee. He is the one who is sufficient to protect and to guard, and his presence is always with us. Verse 2, therefore, in other words, because of who he is as this great Lord who is always with us, this God who is full of strength, a refuge, one who never leaves his people, therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, even if those things that seem to be stable, that seem to be immovable in your life, even if the ground is ripped out from underneath you, I will not fear. Our God is mighty to save, mighty to deliver. He is the immovable one when all else might seem to crumble around us. And later in verse 10, the psalmist writes, be still. Be still. Calm that inner agitation. Calm that inner restlessness. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, and that includes your life. I will be exalted in the earth, and that includes your circumstances. For the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God is our fortress. This is the hope, you see, that Mary and Martha have, but they have in shadow form, and it is about to become a reality for them. Let's go on, secondly, and consider the response of Jesus. First, his response to Mary when she comes to him. You may have noticed in the text that Jesus, at first, does not say anything to Mary. At first, he does not speak to this grieving sister. Even though the words, again, of Mary and Martha are identical, if you had been here, our brother would not have died, the response of Jesus to these dear sisters is different. He knows each of them lovingly, tenderly, and he meets them exactly where they are, responding to them in this kind and intimate manner. And the comfort that can be ours is that when we go to the Lord in prayer, he will answer. He will answer not always according to the way that we want, but he will answer according to his abundant wisdom. In an article by David Powelson entitled, "What Can You Do When God Seems Far Away?" says, "Our Lord might not answer our requests according to our expectations and timetable. An honest prayer is an act of submission. Asking for help expresses trust, not demand. When requests and demands are made of Jesus, his response is different. Sometimes he simply says yes to dire human need. Often he said no when the people were asking wrongly, aiming to get what would please them. Most often, Jesus responded in ways different than expected. Sometimes he delayed before doing what he had been asked and made a teaching point out of it. Other times he did what was asked, but in a very different way than people expected, again, turning it into an occasion to teach or encourage or challenge. The Lord has bigger purposes in mind. He will answer our honest prayers for our real needs, and he will do so in ways that force our faith to deepen and mature." And certainly this is evident in the way in which Jesus tenderly ministers to these grieving sisters. In their mind, the best thing for Jesus to do would have been to come, to heal their ailing brother, to restore him to health before he breathed his last breath. But Jesus knows so much better as he deepens and matures the faith of these two dear sisters. Well, second, in the response of Jesus, notice that John tells us that Jesus was deeply moved and greatly troubled. We read this in verses 33 and 38. And there is this combination of words that are somewhat difficult to translate and even more difficult to discern the mind and the heart of our Savior. As Jesus sees this weeping sister, as he sees others who have come to mourn with her in this scene that has occurred countless times in human history, something that many of you have experienced in your own life or will experience in the years to come. It's this grievous scene at the reality of death that arouses Jesus to indignation in a display of righteous anger. Not anger because they are weeping, but because of the underlying reason for the reality of death. Indignation against sin because sin brings suffering, grief, and sorrow into this world. But Jesus didn't feel only anger. There is sympathy with those who weep, sorrow alongside those who grieve. And he is deeply moved in his spirit. And so perhaps what John is capturing here for us is the anger of Jesus toward death itself and the inner turmoil that he is experiencing as he gives thought to what lies ahead for him in his own humiliation of suffering and death as a substitute for sinners, that soon, very soon, in just a matter of days, he will drink the cup of God's wrath to its fullness, bearing infinite anguish within his soul. And the third thing that we see in Jesus in verse 35 is that he weeps. In his full humanity, as he takes in the reality of human suffering, he sheds tears of sorrow and of compassion. There are some who surmise that a better translation would be that Jesus burst into tears. These are not mere sentimental expressions of solidarity. This is even much different than those who were mourning with the two sisters in their home. There is a very real grief and sorrow experienced by our incarnate Lord. And this is the only place in the New Testament where this verb occurs, but the root word in noun form occurs in other places. In Revelation 7:17, for example, we read that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. A day is coming. A day is coming for the believer in Christ in which the only tears that will remain are tears of joy and wonder. All grief and all sorrow and all pain will become a distant memory because of his tears shed for the anguish of our sin. Our tears are wiped away. So the tears of Jesus are an expression of his deep love. Love for this family. Love for those who experience such grief and sorrow because of sin. Tears of genuine sympathy, pure and holy, flowing from a heart of love. And so Jesus responds tenderly to Mary. He is deeply moved and greatly troubled in spirit. He weeps with loving sympathy. And then we read in verses 41 and 42 that he prays. And we can always learn much from the way in which Jesus prays. He prays with confidence. He prays with trust. He prays with simplicity and sincerity. He prays with such confidence that he can speak as though the resurrection of Lazarus has already happened. You have heard me, and you always hear me. And notice that John tells us that Jesus speaks audibly for the benefit of those who are there, for the benefit of us, that we too might learn such trust, confidence, and sincerity in our own prayers, that we in our prayer would be still and know that he is God. His prayer radiates a longing for the glory of God and trust that through this event many will believe. And then we read in verse 43 that Jesus cries out with a loud voice. Perhaps this loud cry to Lazarus comes flowing from this heart that is filled with anger toward the reality of sin. And it is a voice that is booming with authority, for his word of power can restore the flesh of this dead man. And he calls Lazarus by name in verse 44. You've heard Pastor McWilliams say before that the words of Jesus are so powerful and effectual that if he did not attach the name Lazarus to his command, that all of the dead in the cemetery would rise. As Jesus speaks his word, he brings this restorative power as the rotting flesh of Lazarus is brought to health. The voice of Jesus is filled with such power that the dead, lifeless body of Lazarus must respond in obedience and be restored. And we are so familiar with this narrative, so familiar with the resurrection of Lazarus, that perhaps we need to just pause for a moment and allow the reality of this amazing sign sink in. That this is the only person in human history who has been restored to life. That for all of our medical advances in technology, there will never be a day in which the dead will be brought back to life until our Savior returns at the end of the age. And all those who are in Christ, whose bodies are in union with the risen Lord, will be raised to glory never to decay again. Majestic power and authority. Jesus speaks, and out comes the dead man. Death will not have the final word. Death will not be victorious. Those in Christ are unbound and freed from the constraints of this dark enemy. And the glory of God is displayed for all to see. Well, lastly, let's consider briefly the response of the crowds. Just like anywhere else in the Gospels, regardless of how amazing the teaching of Jesus might be, regardless of how many miracles or even the extent of those miracles, the crowds are always divided over Jesus, divided over what to think of him and how to respond to him. There are some back in verse 36 who seem to be somewhat empathetic toward Jesus. As he weeps, some in the crowd say, "Look at how he loved him, how he loved Lazarus." And perhaps this is how many think of Jesus today. He is loving. He is compassionate. He cares about our suffering, but that's about as far as it goes, because what else can he really do? And then there are others in verse 37 who seem to be bothered that Jesus didn't show up in time to heal Lazarus. Could not he who opened the eyes of this blind man also come and kept this man from dying? And still today, many, even believers in Christ, respond to Jesus this way. "You can do amazing things, Lord. You have infinite power at your disposal. Why will you not intervene into my life and change my circumstances? Why are you allowing things to unravel even further?" Perhaps we too are quick to excuse ourselves and blame him for sorrow and for hardship. But then there are some, after Lazarus is raised from the dead in verse 45, who put their belief in Jesus. Perhaps there are some who were skeptical about the person and work of Christ prior to this event. Perhaps there are some who were encountering Jesus for the first time, but their response is one of obedience as they believe in him. While there are others in verse 46 who go to the Pharisees and tell them what Jesus has done. Well, why would they do this? Why would they go to the Pharisees? Well, because they knew, of course, of the hatred of those men toward Jesus. Terry Johnson comments that there are some who are determined not to believe. The human mind is remarkably adept at finding excuses for unbelief. Miracles will not convince those whose hearts are morally blind and unrepentant. And so when the Pharisees hear what Jesus has done in verse 48, they are filled with indignation toward him because he threatens their position of power and of influence. And while there is this debate among the religious leaders over what to do with Jesus, Caiaphas, the high priest, speaks up really in an arrogant manner. "You don't know anything," Caiaphas says to them. "Don't you understand that it is better for one man to die for the people than for the whole nation to perish?" Now, Caiaphas says this not because he believes in the substitutionary work of Jesus. Caiaphas is not concerned about what is right. He merely cares about his own position of influence and authority, and he has no problem spilling innocent blood if it is in the best interest of the many. Again, Hendrickson comments, "Under the guise of noble patriotism, this unscrupulous scoundrel was trying to get rid of an obstacle to his own popularity and glory." His reasoning was, "Follow Jesus and the nation will perish as the Romans will rise up and strip away our authority. But put Jesus to death and the nation is saved. Therefore, we must destroy him." But John points out that while the words of Caiaphas may have been spoken from self-preservation, they are prophetic words of truth. Even he doesn't understand the full scope of his words, but they capture the purpose for which Jesus came, as a substitute for lost sinners. And so this most amazing event, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, actually serves as a catalyst leading to the death of our Savior. For it is the death of our Savior that makes it possible for Lazarus and those in Christ to rise from the dead. The die is cast, the plot thickens. There are those who are filled with such hatred who have crossed that point of no return, for they are bent upon destroying the Son of God. And what John masterfully does here in chapter 11 of this gospel, and what he masterfully does throughout his gospel narrative, is he captures the full spectrum of humanity. And he is pressing the reader, regardless of where you stand, he is pressing you over and over again to believe, to put your faith in the work of this one who came to die for lost sinners. See your need for the substitutionary work of Christ. Christ the Lord is returning to reign. Every eye shall behold him, and he will come robed in majesty, and there will either be wailing and gnashing of teeth, as the Bible says, for those who have rejected him and cast aside into torment, or there will be glorious adoration, bowing in humility and worship before the nail-scarred hands and feet of the one who loved you with an eternal love. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and claim those who are your own.